We're in the book of Hebrews together. You might turn there in your Bibles. We have a diverse congregation, and some of you have been here a long time, been through much of the Word in the studies, and you wonder why we repeat so much. Some of you are newer and wonder why we go so fast. I had a couple of men come in to see me this week. All the men who are not here as a part of our congregation, but we're visiting. And then they made an appointment to come in and see me this week, talk about some things related to ministry. But they had been in the service last week, and they wanted to start out by saying, "This is just too much material. It's just gone so fast." So I appreciated that. We're not going to change anything, but I want to encourage you. I always have in part of my mind people like that, that I want to do enough repetition and repeat enough that if they are new, they won't feel totally lost, and yet have enough that those of you who have been in the Word many times will be strengthened by it. So together, if we're going too slow, those who would like to go faster can take a deep breath. And if we're going too fast, don't be discouraged, because the Word builds. And as you follow along week after week, it begins to fit together more clearly. The book of Hebrews is challenging because it takes us back to the Old Testament so often. And we tend to be much less familiar with the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews is assuming, if you will, a knowledge of Old Testament truth on behalf of his readers. These are Jewish believers. They came out of a Jewish background. They would have been raised with the Old Testament as their scriptures. And so they come with a familiarity. The book of Hebrews began by saying God spoke. That's the most significant thing that we could know. God has spoken. And we want to hear what he has said. That's the only way to know about God. People talk about God. God, my God does this, or God does that, or God would do this, or God wouldn't do. The only way we know anything about God is he has chosen to make himself known. He's spoken. He spoke long ago in the prophets. That goes back to Old Testament times. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The last days are the days of Christ, the Messiah. We have that truth contained as our New Testament. And after the first four verses, which gave in a concise manner truths concerning Christ, he's going to unfold these truths really through the rest of the letter. And he begins by showing the superiority of Christ to angels. The first four verses included the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets because the prophets gave revelation from God in Old Testament times. And often angels were the spirit emissaries from God to these prophets. So the writer wants to show the superiority of Christ to all prior revelation, both in his person and in his work. So he made a point of that. He's superior to the prophets and the revelation they received. It does not mean that prior revelation was wrong, but it does mean it was not complete, it was not full. Turn to two passages for review. Galatians chapter 3. You know, sometimes you'll talk to people and you'll say, "Well, we take the Bible literally." And then they say, "No, you don't." And they tell you about an Old Testament passage that says, "Don't wear mixed materials in your garment." Or, "Don't eat ham sandwiches." And these kind of things. And they say, "See, you don't take it literally because you don't do that. We're worshiping on Sunday." The Old Testament required the Jews to worship on the Sabbath. No variation there. A man was stoned to death for doing the wrong things on the Sabbath, working. They said, "We don't do that." So you don't take the Bible literally. You pick and choose. What they don't understand is there is progressive revelation in the Bible. An old preacher and writer, some of you may be familiar with some of his works, Graham Scroggie, wrote a book called The Ruling Lines of Progressive Revelation. And just a reminder, we have progressive revelation. God has revealed himself progressively. Now, what he revealed earlier is not wrong. It's revelation from God. But revelation serves a purpose. Revelation given in past times was used of God for a specific purpose. When you come to later revelation, there is a fullness and a clarity, and that means some of the prior revelation is no longer operative. The comparison of Scripture is often elementary things like the ABCs and more mature things. There are certain things you tell your children and require of them when they're young. When they become adults, those things do not apply to them any longer. The restrictions, the guidelines, and so on. That's the picture of Scripture with the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Just an example that we have looked at previously. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? This is the law. The Mosaic Covenant was called the Old Covenant. We'll get details on this in Hebrews chapter 8. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. So here is additional revelation. God had revealed himself prior to this. Let's round Moses off to 1500 B.C. 1446 would have been the Exodus. But let's say 1500. Abraham about 2000 B.C. So 500 years after Abraham. And we're not even back to the beginning. I've just picked Abraham up because we're familiar with him. God added the law, but he had given revelation to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. But then he added the Mosaic law, which was additional revelation to be used for a time. It was added because of transgression, having been ordained to angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, talking about Christ. So you see, the law, the old covenant, was added to serve a purpose for a specific period of time until the Messiah came. We understand that revelation is from God. We learn from it. But it is not operative in the same way today. So all of its laws and rules and regulations do not apply today. We're told, I'm going to tell you this for a time. It's like our children. When they're young, you tell them to do something, and here's the rules. But then they become adults, so those rules don't apply to you anymore. You tell your young child, don't go across the street without holding an adult's hand. Well, you don't tell your 21-year-old that. Some 21-year-olds, but not all. Why? Because that revelation doesn't apply. It doesn't mean it wasn't true and it wasn't good and it didn't serve a good purpose. And it taught a lesson that would be applicable later, even though the specific law is not applicable. Come down while you're here to verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, like an overseer, was one responsible to get the child to where he should go and so on, to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law served a purpose. It was added later, like later than the Abrahamic covenant, and it was to serve to help keep Israel on track, if you will, until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we understand justification by faith, and God is not operating on the basis of those specific laws in the Mosaic law, then we are no longer under a tutor. So understanding this idea, some people know just enough about the Bible to throw out verses that they think then proves what you're saying is wrong or you're inconsistent. You pick and choose. No, it's just progressive revelation. But that revelation still contains truth and are things we're to learn from. All right, come back to Hebrews chapter 1. He's moving on to show the superiority of Christ to the angels. They are glorious spirit beings. They serve in the presence of God in the fullness of his glory in heaven. They were used of God to convey God's message to the prophets in the Old Testament. But the Son is superior to angels, and that's the point he's making. And we're looking at those seven quotations contained in verses 5 to 13. We've been making our way through. There are seven quotes from the Old Testament showing that that revelation, even though it has been superseded, has been superseded because much of it has been fulfilled. Not all of it, but it was anticipating Christ, the seed that would come. And with his coming, it has been shown to be completed. So we have six reasons Christ is superior to the angels. Now we have seven passages of Scripture, and six reasons. Number one, Christ is superior to angels because he's God's unique Son. That's verse 5. And verse 5 is supported by two different references. So that's why we have six reasons and seven passages. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. So Christ is God's unique Son. That makes him superior to angels. Second reason we noted, he's superior to angels because the angels are commanded to worship him. That's verse 6, quoting from Psalm 97:7. And when he brought his son into the world, says, I'll let all the angels of God worship him. You have the connection there of his humanity and deity. He's coming into the world, born into the human race, and he's to be worshipped by angels. And you should not worship anyone but God. We looked at that. A third reason why Christ is superior to the angels is because the angels are servants. Verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers. And that word translated ministers is one of the words in Greek for servants. Often used of spiritual service, but it has to do with serving. The angels are servants. A fourth reason, that came from Psalm 104, verse 4. A fourth reason is because he's God and has an eternal throne. We could say he's the enthroned God, but we broke it in both pieces. He is God and he has an eternal throne. Because he's addressed as God, verses 8 and 9, the passage is where we are, and they quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He's addressed as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Strong statement of the deity of the Son. He is called God by God the Father. And yet, in his earthly ministry, in earthly life, verse 9 says, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So in verse 8, Christ was addressed as God and told that he has an eternal throne. We noted that's not the Davidic throne. That's not the start of the kingdom. That's the throne he shares with God the Father and has shared for all eternity. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. I've referred to this passage a number of times, but let's look at it. Always helps to look at a passage and fix it in your mind. Isaiah 6, right about in the middle of your Bible. After the Psalms, you hit Psalms, just keep going back to Isaiah. And the sixth chapter, I want to see something that the throne that belongs to the Son as God, that throne would belong to him, if you will, before he became a man of Bethlehem. In Isaiah 6, we read, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Keep in mind, the Lord sitting on a throne. Lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, who are a group of angels, category of angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then Isaiah is given a commission down in verses 9 and 10. Go tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive, keep on looking, don't understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. Now, we're talking about Jesus Christ on the throne in Isaiah 6. When you read in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. We're talking about Jesus as God on the throne with the Father. We know that. Come over to John chapter 12. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. And we'll come down to verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. So now he's going to quote from Isaiah. He's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted and heal them. That comes from what we just read in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And then note the next verse, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. He's talking about Christ here. Next verse. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Goes on, if you read the context, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, when Isaiah wrote of the glory of the Lord of hosts sitting enthroned, and the angelic seraphim gathered around declaring, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, they were worshiping Christ on the throne. That's a throne that is his as God. That's an eternal throne. It was his before his birth, and he is enthroned today as God. So come back to Hebrews chapter 1. When it said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then verse 9, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That carries to his earthly life, where he is not only God but man. But even as man, he functioned consistently, perfectly in every way with the character of God. He's one person with two natures. And as a result of his earthly ministry and offering the sacrifice that pleased God, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is where we were when we left off. That oil of gladness, not an inauguration, but it is God bringing to him the joy of the fulfillment of his work. Later in Hebrews, we're told that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And after the finished work of the cross, the fullness of that joy, and having accomplished redemption by becoming man and dying on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. Or as we were told in verse 3, he made purification of sins, which will become a major emphasis in the book of Hebrews as we talk about the high priestly ministry of Christ, including his person as priest and his work in offering a sacrifice. Verse 9 says, at the end of the verse, God has anointed you. Middle of verse 9, we talked about, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. We noted here in this context, in verse 8, you have the Son addressed as God by the Father. It's the Father speaking through this whole section. Started out, God spoke in verse 1. And then in verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say? This is part of what God spoke. And here's what he said. And so when you come down in verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So God the Father speaking to God the Son, calling him God. There's only one God, but he eternally exists in three persons. Now in verse 9, the Father is called the God of Christ, God of the Son. Therefore, God, your God, addressing the Son, has anointed you. And we see here, both are deity, but they are distinct. There's not just one person comprising the one God who manifests himself in three forms or ways. Other ideas, there are three distinct persons. So God the Father can call God the Son God. God the Son can call God the Father God. And during his earthly ministry, consistently referred to him that way, even though he declared his own deity. But for example, on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't mean he's less than God, but as man paying the price for our sin, acknowledges the Father. You've been anointed with oil, the oil of gladness above your companions. And a question on who are the companions? Some would say, well, in the context, they must be the angels. But I think in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about fellow believers. The reason for that, this word translated companion is used several other times. I think it's about four times. But each of those times, one, two, three, four, yes. This word, Greek word, translated companions, is used, and the rest of Hebrews, it's used of believers. Just an example, we're not going to look at them all. Chapter 3, verse 1. Translated companions, but it's the same Greek word when we come over to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That word translated partakers is the same word translated companions. And he's talking about the holy brethren, fellow believers. And that's consistent in the other uses. So I think anointed with oil above his companions, he became a man. He's truly man. But he has accomplished redemption for the rest of mankind because he's not only man, but he's God. And as the God-man, he paid the price for sin so that we might have forgiveness. In chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. So that's the companions. Those who would become sons of God through faith in the Son of God. He's bringing these many sons to glory. Verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I think those are the companions he's talking about. But he's anointed with oil. We never lose sight of the fact. He is man. But he is God, and he is the Savior. And because of his work as the God-man, fully God, fully man, paying the penalty for sin, we can be born into God's family and be called sons of God because of our relationship to God the Father through Christ. And we looked at some of this. So we come to verse 10. And we come to the fifth reason why Christ is superior to angels. Because he is creator and eternally the same. He is creator and is eternally the same. This covers verses 10 to 12. And these verses quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. We could have said he's the unchanging creator. But both points get emphasized here, but they are making the same point. That the Creator is unchanging by his very nature. He's going to draw a contrast, and that's why it ties to the creation. What he created is changing. But he doesn't change. You talk about the earth and the heavens. They're changing. He doesn't change. That's the contrast being drawn. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment. Like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not end. The and here indicates this is still God speaking. Goes back to verse 1. And verse 2, God has spoken. He's spoken today. Here's what God says. And you see that the New Testament writers recognize that the Old Testament is the very word of God. And this is God speaking. And it's applicable even to today. It's still God speaking. Has to be understood properly. So he starts quoting from Psalm 102, verse 25. You, Lord. Now you see, Jesus Christ has been called Son in Hebrews chapter 1. He's been called God. So that in verse 8. Now he is called Lord. So these three titles identify him as deity, Lord. The Greek word kurios. We bring it into English, K-U-R-I-O-S. Lord. It is a title of God, the Old Testament. In our Old English translations, they translated it Jehovah. It's the translation of the four letters. So we call, sometimes refer to the Tetragrammaton. What they're talking about is the four letters, Yahweh, as we would say it. Hebrew didn't have, as originally written, didn't have any vowels. So you just knew how to pronounce these consonants that were all put together because you were raised with that language. The vowels were added much later, after the time of Christ, to help with people in their pronunciation. So that's why the vowels. Jesus talked about the jot and the tittle and the little marks that go into the Hebrew that were added, and these things added. So you have vowels added later to Hebrew. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh, just four letters, referred to God. Some of our songs we sing about Jehovah. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you write notes, it's represented LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, made before the time of Christ, translated Yahweh as Lord. So now in our more modern English translations, most of them say Lord instead of Jehovah. All translating, going back to the same Hebrew word, Yahweh. So when Jews read this, and Jesus is addressed as Lord in this kind of context, we're talking about God. You, Lord. Jehovah. Yahweh. God. And we know his deity because what does it say? In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In Psalm 102, where this is quoted from, it doesn't distinguish between the persons of the Godhead. There, the psalmist is talking about his suffering, what he goes through, and the contrast with God and his power and his creation and his control. But you read it, he's just talking about God, the Lord. Now we come here and we find, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the triune God, that the reference is specifically to God the Son. Not wrong to address it to God and speak of God, but the Old Testament doesn't clarify as much as the New Testament does the distinction between the persons, whether we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So here he's showing that that reference was to God the Son. And in God the Father's revelation, he said, "You, Lord," referring again as he did in verse 8. He said to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Here he addresses him as Lord, the sovereign master, ruler. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He is the Lord. He is the creator. That's a declaration of deity. Come back to Isaiah 45. If you don't get there, I can read it to you. But Isaiah 45, we were in Isaiah 6 a few moments ago. Isaiah 45, we won't take a lot of time to look at other verses, but just put these two verses from Isaiah to show the declaration of God's deity. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, God speaks, "I am the Lord." There we are. "And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He is the only God, one God." Now, as the revelation comes, we see it. We see it in the Old Testament. But the clarity of the triune God, which we call the Trinity, comes with additional revelation. But here, there is no other God, the one true and living God. Then note what he says down in verse 12. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. You see, the guy says, I am the only God. There is no other God. There's small g gods that men create, but there is only one true and living God. And I am the one who has created everything in heaven and on earth. So when you come to the passage in Hebrews, and he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That is as clear a statement of deity. That's why the Father addresses the Son as Lord. Because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but together they are the one true and living God. He is the creator. Amazing. The Son created it all. We have to come back to John chapter 1. Remember the four great Christological passages, those concise passages that focus on the person and work of Christ. John 1 being the first of those, not all of it. And then Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, and then Hebrews chapter 1. Probably have the verses when we talked about it before. Chapter 1 of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. A statement of his deity again. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and he was in the beginning with God. He was God, and he was with God. Again, you see the same balance. He was God, but he's not all there is to God. He, the Word, was with God the Father in the beginning, verse 2. But verse 1 told us he was also God. But there's only one God. But three persons. He was in the beginning with God. What's the beginning? Well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where creation starts. Before that, there was God. That's all. You could translate the imperfect tense here. In the beginning, the Word already was. Then verse 3, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So here, as we looked earlier, the Son created everything. And there's nothing that was created without the work of the Son. Well, I thought in the beginning God created. Yes, but God the Father creating through God the Son. As we noted in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the creation as God the Spirit performed his role. So you can talk about God creating everything, or you can talk about God the Son in specific, being the active one in bringing things into existence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always work in perfect harmony and agreement, of course. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say the same thing. We've looked at that on prior study here. So come back to Hebrews 1. We're picking up things, and it sounds like review. It is, because in verses 2 and 3, he told us this same thing. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We know the word world there is the Greek word for ages. He made the ages, the successive periods of time, and everything in them. And then verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only created it, he sustains it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 would have talked about this if we had gone there. We talk about the laws of nature. If Christ withdrew his withholding power, all creation would dissolve into nothingness. The laws of nature are simply the power of Christ sovereignly upholding everything. Amazing when you think of the vastness of creation and what we know beyond what the New Testament writers know about how many galaxies and universes and billions and stars and everything else that are out there. And he sustains it all by the word of his power. So he's the God who's created everything. Down in verse 10, he elaborates. Now, what he elaborates here is not just to stress he's the creator. He's already said that. But the contrast between the creator and the creation. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. Two key words here. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. Word remain. Then in verse 12, you are the same. Those two words are stressing the contrast. The Son remains. The Son is unchanging. He's the same. The creation, it's like old clothes. They wear out. They serve their purpose. And you know, He's is in charge of this. There'll come a time when He will say, we're done with that. Roll it up. We're going to make it new. It's like we're going out, throw those away. We're getting new ones. Now here, just like an old garment, like a mantle, the element of clothing in those days, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll also be changed. But not Him. You are the same. Your years will not come to the end. He is the unchanging God who will never cease. The contrast between the creation and the Creator and His ongoing work. Peter wrote about this. Turn over just after Hebrews. You have James. Then you come to the letters of Peter. We'll go to the second letter of Peter. If you get into John, you missed it. Back up. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. And look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That has a practical application. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burnings and the elements will melt with intense heat and everything will be over? No. But according to His promise, He speaks, He has spoken, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But you see, the present creation as it is will have served its purpose. That is part of the work of redemption. Christ not only provided forgiveness of our sins personally, but He has provided for the redemption of creation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And one of the things will be true about the new earth, there won't be any sea. And there'll be a new Jerusalem. So you see, He makes things new. These come from Isaiah. These could go back to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66. God spoke to the prophet and told him He would make a new heavens and a new earth. Now you can see when we come to the New Testament, the fullness of God's plan and how that will all be accomplished and something of the timeline of the carrying it out is unfolded for us. Now come back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and we also groan. But we've been saved in hope, and we have the promise of God. So we look forward to the realization of our salvation, which He's going to mention in a moment. So you see the contrast. The Creator created the heavens and the earth. But they won't last forever. There'll come a time when He'll make them new. And all remnants of sin and the effects of sin will be removed forever. But He doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, as you come back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, for I, the Lord, do not change. Doesn't mean he always does the same things the same way. Sometimes I hear these verses quoted by people who say, well, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He healed people when he was on earth. He should heal them today. He raised the dead. We should raise the dead today. He doesn't always do the same thing. He's not walking the earth today in a physical body. That's not what he's talking about. In his character, nature, purpose, and plans, he is the unchanging God. That's why, in fact, that's the context of Malachi 3:8. If he wasn't the unchanging God, Israel would have been destroyed. But he is the God who is true to his word and keeps his promises and provides for the fulfillment of all he's promised. So in verse 12, you are the same, the end of the verse, your years will not come to an end. So we shouldn't get too attached to this world, the things of this world. That's the point of Peter in 2 Peter 3. We have something more permanent. That's why we're not storing up our treasure here, because this is going to go. And when all this is gone, what will we have? As believers, we have everything of value. The inheritance that God has promised for those who love him. So that brings us to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And this is the sixth and final reason why Christ is superior to the angels. Because he is seated at the Father's right hand. The Son is seated at the Father's right hand. That's a position to which no one else ever has or will be elevated. We will be given great honor. The angels have the honor of serving the living God. They have never been seated at the Father's right hand. This is the position of honor, of authority. It's not the Davidic throne, not the Messianic throne, as we've talked about. This is the Father's throne, the throne he shares with the Father, as we looked at in Revelation 3:21, which is his as God, and now the God-man who has accomplished redemption. And here he is seated, having finished the work of redemption, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this psalm was alluded to in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Look at the last statement of the verse. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he doesn't quote it, but he speaks of the fulfillment of it. And it didn't happen until he made purification of sins. So this elevation is a result of the work of redemption. And we looked at passages pertaining to that. And the acclaim of heaven in Revelation 5 as a result of being the Lamb who has dealt with the sin issue. Sit at my right hand. That's the place of supreme authority. He is Lord in verse 10. You Lord. He has power and authority over all. But he is seated there. That indicates his finished work. He has made purification of sins. But he's waiting. So not on the throne of David. The kingdom promised to David and his descendants in fulfillment of that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is not yet started. I stress this because writer after writer says, here we have now the start of the kingdom. No, we don't. He's seated at the right hand waiting until the time the promises given in the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. You sit there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We looked at passages relating to the kingdom. When Christ comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will be seated on his throne. That'll be the throne of David. Then, Matthew 25, he will say to those who are his enemies, depart into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who have become believers in him, he'll say what? Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world. So he's seated at the place of authority, of power, seated because he has finished the work of redemption, and he's waiting to assume the throne that is his as Son of Man in fulfillment of the promise to David. This statement, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's an important verse to us, like all verses are, but this one stands out especially. It is referred to more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament verse. So sometimes you have a question in a Bible quiz. What verse from the Old Testament is referred to more often in the New Testament than any other verse? It's Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, they're all subdued, and he reigns supreme. Jesus applied this verse to himself. Come back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As we are into the events that will culminate in the crucifixion, Christ has been arrested, and he's brought before the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. Verse 66 of Luke 22, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, chief priests, scribes. They led him away to their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. He said, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's saying, he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He indeed is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. They all said, verse 70, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, yes, I am. You see, in this statement you have both, verse 69, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Father. An indication, when will that happen? After he makes purification of sins. That was the incarnation's purpose. And they recognize that as a declaration of deity. Are you the Son of God? So, no doubt Psalm 110 was anticipating Christ. We're going to deal with Psalm 110 because when you get down to verse 4 in Psalm 110, you have that other verse that is so prominent in Hebrews from this chapter. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So very important chapter anticipating Christ and his finished work. Come back, we have to say something about verse 14. And we'll leave here and we'll pick up here because it transitions into chapter 2 and the first four verses. Having given all these verses, seven verses showing six ways the Son is superior to angels, he concludes. And you know, this is not a quote. This is a summary statement on these seven passages of Scripture. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What are the angels? The Son is God. He's the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the one who never changes, who will always be. The angels, they're servants. He's the one who will rule ultimately, with all enemies subdued and removed. What are the angels? Ministering spirits. The word ministering was used back in verse 7 of the angels. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers. Same word. I told you we get the word liturgy from this word. It's a word that means to serve. But it's often used in a religious context. It will be used in that way in Hebrews. A religious service, but it's serving. And you have it connected here. They're sent out to render service. This is the same basic word we get the word deacon from. Word means to serve. So these ministering spirits performing service for God as what? Those who serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Let me read you. We don't have time to go to it, but let me read you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus speaking, and he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now, note, in the context, these little ones are not little children or babies. Not to put down babies and God's care for them, but he's not talking about that here. The little ones are those who are believers. So they are God's precious children. That's what Christ is talking about. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," these believers in me. "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven." The little ones, they're angels. Some talk about guardian angels. I think that's carrying it maybe a little too far because it doesn't specify that way. But the angels serve as God's representative to render service to us. Ways we do not see because they're spirit beings, they are doing things for our good and carrying out the plan of God in our life. Remarkable. But you know what they are? They're ministering spirits. They're spirits. We might think, well, then they deserve honor and worship. Well, they can be honored as servants of God, but that's what they are, servants. And he'll clarify that even further when we get into chapter 2. There'll come a time when we will exercise authority over angels. So the angels are servants. They're sent to render service. So you see their position different than the Creator who is enthroned, the one called God. These are ministering spirits sent out to do his will. And we benefit. They're rendering service for those who will inherit salvation. That carries us to the future dimension of our salvation. That's transitioning, because the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 bring us to the first of those sections, something called the warning passages in Hebrew, which commentators note comprise some of the most difficult issues in interpretation in the New Testament. But I think they're clear. And so he's preparing because he's talking about salvation and those who will inherit salvation. But there's a danger that some may hear this message but not inherit the salvation. And the ultimate dimension of our salvation is when we will be brought into the glorious presence of the Son and his Father. We'll pick up there. There's a number of passages that talk about our salvation in the future dimension. Because our salvation in that sense is not complete. It's been completely provided, but I haven't entered into its completeness yet. I have this physical body that is decaying, getting old. If Christ does not come, it will be folded up and set aside. We anticipate what? The fullness of our salvation, when there will be no death, no tears, no suffering, no misery, as Revelation 21 talks about. But we'll pick up here. All this to stress the greatness of Christ. Even as believers, we can be like these Hebrew Christians who begin to lose perspective on who Christ is. The wonder of the one who is our Savior. The one who has promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. The one who promises that he will bring us to the appointed end of inheriting everything that God has promised to those who love him. What a great salvation, what a great Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, the grace that provided a plan, an agreement with your Son, your Spirit, that he would come, be born into the human race, suffer rejection, ultimate death on the cross, so that on that cross he might pay the penalty for our sin, so that we, through faith in him, might experience purification from sin, be cleansed before you, be born into your family, become your children, and have all the promises you've made to those who love your Son. Thank you for the riches of your work in our lives. Lord, as we leave today, may we not lose focus on who Christ is, the wonder of his person, the greatness of his work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.